Acts 13, verse 41 through 42. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the end of time, he says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." I confess to you that it is very difficult for me, very unpleasant for me to speak on the subject of hell. Not because I don't believe it, but first of all, to think of any human being spending eternity in perdition is something that is unimaginable. I think of Robert Murray McShane. The story is told that preachers were meeting together, as they often do, and talking about what they preached last Sunday, and one man said, "Oh, I preached on hell." And McShane got a very disturbed and distressed look on his face, and he said, "Well, brother, I hope you could do it with tears." And that brings me to the other reason why it's hard for me to speak on a subject like hell, because you feel totally incapable of dealing with it in the spirit that it ought to be dealt with. But I'd like to address you on the subject of what happened to hell. In July 8, 1741, a revival had broken out where in Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards pastored, and the people became concerned about other souls, as Christians always will, when God meets with them and revives them. So there was another little town, Enfield, Connecticut, near there, and they convinced the people to let Jonathan Edwards preach in their church building. And he preached that famous sermon, which it would do you good to read, entitled "Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." And as you read it, you wonder, you know, why has this ceased to be real in the day in which we live? Why have preachers ceased to talk about it in a serious manner? And it ought to always be talked about in a serious manner. You know, sometimes I've heard preachers get up and talk about it like they had it coming. Beloved, we all have it coming. And it should never be talked about in any other attitude than that. The Bible, first of all, to get some background material, teaches that God will punish sin. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, the Holy Scripture says, and again, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, you notice the words of the Lord, punishment. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." You always want to remember this. Hell is not about reformation.
Right.
Hell is not about reducing crime.
Right.
Hell is about punishment. You know, that's why in the nation that we live in, as we've gotten away from God's Word, we have problems with capital punishment. Because, you know, people are arguing, will that reform? Will that deter? Will that keep other crimes from being committed? The background of capital punishment is that God has the right and the responsibility to punish sin, and that God has delegated that to the state. And capital punishment is not about reducing crime. It's about the state acting as an agent of God to punish evildoers. Punishment is the key. Now, the Bible teaches that God will punish sin. Sometimes, to a degree, He does it here. You think about the flood. My, how horrible. To think about the flood, or to think about Sodom and Gomorrah, or think about other things that God has done. But I bring that out, that hell is about punishment. The Scripture represents hell in a frightful language. You read Luke chapter 16, where it says, "And in torment," talking about the rich man, "he lifted up his eyes," being in torment, "and begged for a drink of water." I don't think that there is anything more painful to human beings than fire. And so God describes hell in that way. You say, is there literally fire in hell? Well, I would say yes, but the very fact that God uses that to explain hell to us teaches us that hell is as bad as a human being can imagine. Terrible language. Hell is personal. In other words, it's between God and an individual. I'd like to read two scriptures. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I want you to listen to what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 7:10, and repayeth them that hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. The Lord is making this very personal. He says the same thing in one of the prophets. If I can turn there quickly. Ezekiel 22, verse 21. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. Now notice, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. You notice how personal God makes this? Now understand this, beloved. If there's someone here today without Jesus Christ and you die in that state, it will be between you and God. God will punish you to your face, and you will know that it is not the wrath of the preacher, it is not the government, that you are dealing with a personal God. But now, all of those things, in my mind, are small compared to the next thing. None of those are small. But in my mind, they're all small compared to the next thing, and that is this. And this, to me, is the most horrible and the most inconceivable thing about hell, and that it is eternal. Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Revelation 14, 11, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Revelation 20, and verse 10, tormented day and night forever and ever. I preached this sermon down at a rescue mission to a large crowd of men. Brother Duval was there with me, and we go once a month and preach there, take turns preaching. And had just this crowd, and you can imagine what kind of crowd it was, the rescue mission. And I told the men, I said, you know, now, maybe I'm not that tender-hearted. Certainly I'm not as tender-hearted as I should be, but I want to tell you something. If hell lasted 1,000 years, that would be indescribable. But if hell lasted 1,000 years, that'd take the monkey off my back. And I'd come down here one time, and I'd warn you, and if you didn't listen, 1,000 years from now, I'd say, well, I guess you'll listen the next time. I'll tell you something. But folks, when you consider that there is no end. Now, I say again, that's why Robert Merriam in exchange would say, did you do it with tears? It is. You say, Brother Ron, I have a hard time understanding that. So do I. That is beyond my ability to comprehend. That is beyond my ability to feel that sin could be so horrible that it deserves something like that. Now that brings us really to our topic. There's something in our nature as human beings that we object to this view of hell. And I think the thing that we object to more than anything else is the fact that it is eternal. That it is without limit. Now, we know from the Bible, God says of Himself, that He will never do anything that's wrong. Did you ever notice that almost every time in the Bible when the word judgment is used, the word righteous is appended to it? God has appointed a day in which you'll judge the world in righteousness. God never does anything wrong. God will never punish anyone more than they deserve. And yet, how can we conceive that this terrible picture that the Bible paints of hell, that hell could be everlasting? Well, let me just talk a while, and then I'll make the point as to where I'm going. I had to go out to the mall the other day to see about some glasses. And I was walking behind these two young men. I don't know, they're late teenagers or early 20s. And an attractive young lady came walking down, and they began to make obscene remarks between themselves. Now, I'm a father. I have two daughters and a son. And, you know, that disturbed me. And I thought about those two young men, and I thought, you know, when those men look at that young lady, they don't see a person. They don't see somebody with a soul. They could leave her pregnant, they wouldn't worry about it. Ruin her life, wouldn't make any difference to them. Yet, how bad do they feel about that attitude? Well, they don't think anything about it. That's the way everybody talks in the locker room. When I was growing up, and you know what I mean, those of you that are any age at all, Hitler was looked upon as the arch bad guy. I mean, did you ever notice that they wanted somebody to be really evil in a movie, yet he was a German? That was just so ingrained in the minds of people how horrible Hitler was. But we've got our own thing going on in America. We're killing more babies than he ever killed Jews. I mean, we've got politicians that are respected politicians that back it up. Nobody calls them Hitler. You say, Brother Ron, what are you getting at? Well, let me just go on and talk a while. When I was a boy, homosexuality was perversion. Now, if you say that, you're a homophile. You're something's wrong with you. You're a bad person. I don't watch much TV, but I had to take my parents to the dentist the other day, and Oprah was on in the waiting room there, so I never had to watch before, and I knew she was famous, so I sat there and watched Oprah, and very talented. You can see the gift she has of expression. And this man came on, and he had, I think it was 4 children, and he left their mother for the mother's best friend. You know, they just feed on this kind of sort of stuff. So he comes out with his new wife, who used to be the wife, and before he comes out, the children are on, they're crying, talking about their sadness, and the wife is on, it's destroyed her life. And then the man and his new wife comes on, and everybody boos. And then Oprah says, "Now wait a minute." And she gets to talk, and she hadn't talked 15 minutes, and it was all right. You say, "Brother Ron, what are you saying?" I'm saying this. Man's moral sensitivity has always been blunted and is always changing. Maybe we don't know what we deserve. Maybe you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ and you're horrified at the thought that I would preach that you deserve to go to hell. And I'm simply saying that when you look at the nature of the human race, maybe you should consider that you don't know how God looks. You know, I believe with all my heart that only the conviction of the Holy Spirit can bring anybody to Jesus Christ. Amen. Because only the conviction, you know what it said? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And only the Holy Spirit can convict us of the depth of our sin. One of the things that you see back during the Great Awakening, and this was often expressed and often recorded, that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was so powerful and people came under such deep conviction that they came to the place where they very easily saw that they deserved to go to hell. And the thing that they marveled at, you know, we sing Amazing Grace. We don't sing Amazing Justice. In the eyes of God, who alone sees things as they are, He sees grace as amazing and something. He's not amazed that God would send anybody to hell. What makes you think that you have any ability to judge your just desert before God? Perhaps you've heard me use this illustration before, but I use it now to make the same point. I was preaching over around Beattyville, and the church had me in a motel, and I came out of the motel. I don't know if they got a particular breed of toads over there, but there was a toad sitting there by the motel, and I looked at that, and I thought, that is a hideous-looking toad. Now, I know toads don't have hair, but it looked like it had hair on it. And I just looked in, I thought, that is the ugliest animal. It ought to be illegal for animals like that to walk around. But now, here's my point. I don't know if that toad was a girl or a boy. But when that toad met another toad, it didn't think it was ugly. You follow it? Now listen. Here's the point that I'm making. What do a bunch of toads know about how God looks at the human race? What do we know? I mean, did you ever stop to think we're all in the same boat? You know, this world is an armed camp against God, in rebellion against God, and we look around each other. The Bible doesn't say all the sin comes short of the glory of me. The Bible says all the sin comes short of the glory of God. And did you ever stop to think the reason we don't understand that we deserve hell is because we don't know anything about an infinite God? I want to remind you, when you talk about Hitler, that the first great commandment is not love thy neighbor as thyself. The first great commandment is not thou shalt not kill. The first great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And the sin that you have committed that is so terrible and hideous is one that you don't even think about, perhaps, and that is that you do not love God. You know, the old catechism said, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that is the one thing that you have failed to do. People say, I don't see how I deserve to go to hell. I get up every morning, go to work, and feed my family. Let me tell you something. An ant does that. You, who were created in the image of God, you, who were created with the one purpose of bringing glory to the God of heaven, live your life like an insect, never raise your head to thank God for a breath of air or for a drink of water, never bring glory to Him as the God of heaven, never do the one thing that this whole universe was glorified to do, and the fact that you don't understand that you have sinned against an infinite God means nothing other than you don't understand. When you read the Holy Scriptures, how they praise God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Paul said, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. If you were in heaven today, you know what they do? They praise the Lord because they see Him, because they're thinking right. The redeemed praise the Lord. We're taught to pray by our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the very first petition is this, hallowed be Thy name. When the angels speak, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest. And they praise Him. And yet I say again, we live on the bounty of God. Every day the sun comes up, God brings it up. And every drop of rain that falls to bring nourishment to us, God sends it down. And every breath of air God gives us, and every beat of your heart, God gave that to you, and God created you. And He didn't create you as an animal or an ant, He created you as a man in His own image. And God is infinite. I think of things that men do. You know, when God created the universe, you have to feel like, no wonder, you know, I say this tongue-in-cheek, no wonder He rested the seventh day, He outdid Himself. One thing science learns is that this universe is more complex than we ever knew anything about.
Yeah.
All the types of animals, I mean, everywhere you look, complexity, complexity, beauty, glory. And what do we do? What does this world do? Kick God out of His own creation.
That's right.
Can't, you know, you hear a doctor, you hear a scientist, you think of all people, they would worship the great God of heaven, and all it happened by accident. I mean, think about that. Not one word of glory to the Creator. If a person's mind was not twisted by sin, they would look around, and the first thing they would say, what kind of a God created all of this? God gives us His holy law, we call it Ten Commandments. And we make a pastime and a joke out of breaking it and explaining it away. He sends us the gospel as a dear son, and it says, and they all with one consent began to make excuse.
Yes.
He sends disaster to warn us. The prophet said, is there evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? But we pay no attention to it. He sends rain and sunshine. And I say again, what do we know of a thrice holy God? You know, the angels in heaven say, holy, holy, holy. He is an infinite God. I say that it is hard for me as a human being to understand how anybody can deserve eternal perdition. I chalk that up to my own lack of understanding of who God is.
Useful. But you may not like this sermon today, but the reason I'm preaching this sermon today is because there's still a purpose for it. There's only one Savior. The Bible says that there's one name given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you doubt the eternity of hell, consider this. that God's only remedy to hell was to send His own Son to die for sinners. God commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says, He shall make His soul an offering for sin. None of us can understand what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, I've often thought that the reason God chose crucifixion is because in crucifixion you have such a horrible outward scene. But, you know, the horrible outward scene wasn't the worst part of it, was it? He made His soul an offering for sin. I used to hear this preaching. You know, John 3:16 is quoted over and over, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the key to that verse is the emphasis. Now, let me show you what I mean. Here's how I've heard it emphasized. "For God so loved the world." The whole world. Now, that's not right. Here's the emphasis. "For God so loved the world." It's a little, scabby, sinful world. "That He gave His only begotten Son." I want to tell you something. It is unimaginable. You say, what a great number of sinners have been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unimaginable that God would send His Son for any number of sinners. But the Bible teaches that He was punished for our iniquity. "Our sins were laid upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Not only is there one Savior, but there is one time. You know, the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And those words don't mean this present 24-hour period. What those words mean is the present opportunity. One of the reasons that Christians take life so serious is because we believe that it is only in this life that a man can be saved. I believe that with all my heart. I do not believe there's any repentance in hell. I do not believe... God made it very plain to the rich man in Luke 16 that there's a goal fixed. No one's switching places. No one's being reformed. The fires of hell cannot cleanse a soul. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin. Now, there's only one time. If you ever plan to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you'll do it in this life. If you ever hope to call out to God for mercy and find forgiveness through the blood of Christ, you'll do it in this life. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you ever have a transformation of your life, a new birth, if you ever made a new creature, it'll have to take place in this life. Let me close by reading some questions that God asked of people. In Ezekiel 22, He gives a long list of the crimes of the nation of Israel. And He then begins to speak in verse 13 and talk to them about what they had done. And He says in Ezekiel 22 and verse 13, "Behold, therefore I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain." Have you ever seen somebody get so mad they just strike their hand? And what they're saying is, by that is, "I'm so angry I would like to, you know, smite somebody." And God is speaking in human terminology. He says, "Behold, therefore I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at the blood which hath been in the midst of thee." And so God says, "I'm angry at your theft and at your murder." But then He asks them some questions. And notice these questions. "Can thine heart endure? Or can thy hands be strong? In the day that I will deal with thee, I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it." I want to ask you three questions. First of all, if you're here today without Jesus Christ, if you die in that condition, can you avoid hell? God said, "I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it." Now, if God's Word means anything, you cannot. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There is no way that you could read the Word of the Eternal God, read the Word of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gather that there is any way to avoid hell other than Jesus Christ. That's why He said, I am the way,
Amen.
The truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have a barn up our way, and somebody wrote on it, all paths to God are sacred, choose one. There is only one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the door of the sheep. Can you avoid hell? If you die without Jesus Christ, can you remedy it? He asked them in verse 14, can thy hands be strong? I remember a foolish individual saying, you know, when I get to hell, I'm going to take over. You know, God is ruler in hell.
Right.
Can thy hands remedy it? Is there anything that you can do? Can thy hands be strong in the day that I will deal with thee? The Bible teaches that unto him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You can do that now by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and saying, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, looking to Him as Savior. Or you'll do it one day when He judges you. But if God casts you into hell, is there anything you can do about it? The rich man, Luke 16, found out there's not anything. And then last of all, and this is probably the most terrible question, and it's the first one he asked in verse 14, can thy heart endure? Can you tolerate it? You know, in this life and in this world, I guess one of the worst diseases a person can have is the disease of depression, and it's quite common. And I've often thought about this. You know, we as human beings are intended to be resilient. And we get depressed, we get down, we have problems, but we always think it'll be better tomorrow. I can remember, you know, as a young preacher thinking, one of these days I'll have enough money to go out to a restaurant when I want to. Of course, I didn't know if my cholesterol would be high. Couldn't do it. But I'm just saying, you know, hope springs eternal in the human heart. But you know, when a person gets into a state of depression where they have no hope of the future, that is a very dangerous state to be in. But what the poets say, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Can thy heart endure? And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They cried, but their cries were too late. Can thine heart endure? What a terrible thing to wake up in hell. I would say this to you. If you're here today and you're lost, you say, Brother Ron, it doesn't seem real to me. Get on your knees and beg God to make it real to you before it becomes real in a way that you can't do anything about it. The Spirit of God can show men their lost condition. He can show men the preciousness of Christ who died for sinners and suffered our hell. And He still saves sinners. He saves me. He saved me, I should say, when I was a young adult. The Spirit of God convicted me of my sins and showed me that I deserved hell. And I came to find Jesus Christ precious because I knew that I needed a Savior. And He'll save me. But if you're here today and you're making excuses and you're saying, Brother Ron, I don't deserve hell, listen, don't wait till the Lord convinces you of that. You will be convinced of it one day. But God help you to bow the knee down and know that you need a Savior.